Every single year we come around a word, and our word for this year is unshakable. And we've been saying that a shaky world needs an unshakable church. And that word comes straight out of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. We've been reading it every single Sunday of the year. But this is our first time to read it in the beautiful, little bit bougie Windspear Opera House. So you got to really read it with some volume today. Y'all ready? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, 29. Let's read it together as a family. And it says, do you see what we've got? An unshakable kingdom. And do you see how thankful we must be? Not only thankful, but brimming with worship, deeply reverent before God. For God is not an indifferent bystander. He is actively cleaning house, torching all that needs to burn. And he won't quit until it's all cleansed. God himself is fire. Oh, you sound good. You sound good. And then, a little special treat, our text from today is in Hebrews chapter 12. Yeah. So we're just going to back that thing up biblically and read the verses that precede our verse of the year. So here it is, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. We're going to stay in the Message translation. And it says, work at getting along with each other and with God. We can stop right there and you can go home. That's enough for you to work on all by itself. Work at getting along with each other and with God. Otherwise, you'll never get so much as a glimpse of God. Make sure no one gets left out of God's generosity. Keep a sharp eye out for weeds of bitter discontent. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then, it was too late. Tears are no tears. Can you say amen? Ooh, I wish today's message was for everybody, but it's not. This message is not for those of you who say, I always make the right decision. Pastor, I'm very spiritual. I'm full of discernment, wisdom, mental acuteness, and sagacity. And I never make a mistake. It's just the way that I live my life. I'm full of perfection. If that's you, go on, leave now. Go on, leave now. But this message is for those of you who've ever done something so dumb, so stupid, so asinine that you have looked in the mirror and said, for real? For real? And have had the tendency to have that mistake, hear me, play on repeat in your mind over and over again. If that is you, I have a message for you today. I want to talk about the recipe of regret. The recipe of regret. Often, we make bad decisions, there is a regret. And I'm telling you, within that regret is a recipe that I want to talk about today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? It's going to be a long prayer, but bear with me. God, you are awesome. Speak to us today. Amen. You can sit down. I know some of y'all were waiting on that. You got to wear comfortable shoes to Social Dallas. You know that. The recipe for regret. How was y'all's week? Did you have a good week? Had a good week? I had a phenomenal week. I had what I call a great dad week. Had a great dad week because my wife, the lovely Pastor Taylor Madu, was at a conference this week in Newport Beach. Christine Kane put together a conference for some women from around the world. And I told her, why don't you let me and the kids be your entourage? And we'll go with you to Newport. And while you're at the conference, I'll get some good dad time with them. So I had a phenomenal dad week, y'all. I mean, we went to an outdoor mall. We looked at fish. We swam and I played the shark dad. It was amazing. We had copious amounts of ice cream and pizza. It was a very good dad week. Matter of fact, I recorded everything that happened this week. Why did I record it? Because my kids are growing up fast and the days are long, but the years are short. So I recorded it because I want to cherish the moment and the memory. I also recorded it because I need receipts. If years from now, either one of them are like, Dad, you were never there for me. I'm like, really? Look at this. Remember this week right here in Newport Beach? We hung out together. It was an amazing week. And then we finally got to the place in the week where it's like, I had nothing left for us to do. So I said, hey, what y'all want to watch? What y'all want to watch? So we're in the hotel and we are going through Netflix. And as we're going through Netflix, it occurred to me, my kids have a different TV watching experience than I have. How many of you grew up where there was no Hulu? There was no Netflix. There was no on-demand. That's how I grew up. And we had better selections of things to watch. I grew up with something I used to watch every single week. Actually, a show on this that I used to watch every single week. Some of y'all ain't old enough to remember it. But there was something on ABC called TGIF. TGIF. No, not Thank Goodness It's Friday. Thank Goodness It's Funny. And there were shows, classic shows, that came on every single Friday. Classic shows. It was not on demand. You just had to be in your chair with the remote in your hand. Phenomenal shows that some of y'all ain't gonna know about, but some of you will. I'm talking about shows like, Full House. Some of y'all don't even know what I'm talking about. Google this after the service. Shows like Step by Step. These are some good shows, some great shows. Shows like Hanging with Mr. Cooper. Great show. Shows like Boy Meets World. That was my jam. That was my jam. Boy Meets World was my jam. All Caucasian cast. But the lead characters had black names. Corey and Topanga. I love Boy Meets World. But that really wasn't a show that was my jam. That wasn't a show that was my jam. The show that was my jam that I never missed was Family Matters. Family members, you don't know about that. Carl Winslow, Harriet Winslow, Eddie Winslow, Judy Winslow, and then their nerdy neighbor, Steve Urkel. Steve Urkel, shout out Jaleel White. I watch that show every single Friday. And I love Jaleel White, who played Steve Urkel, because I did my due diligence and found out that he was actually only supposed to be in the show in the first episode. They only wrote him in for the first episode, but the character popped off so much on the first episode, they were forced to continue writing him in every single episode, and he became the star of the show. When I found that out, Coach Taylor, I started having church on that right there, because that reminds me of how God works. Because when people try to write you off or only write you in on one episode, I'm thankful for a God who has a bigger picture, who has a bigger vision. That's why you should never let other people tell you what your destiny is. You should seek God for your destiny, because they'll put you in an episode. One episode, God will put you in the entire series. And so that blessed me to hear that. But Urkel, he was the quintessential nerd. And he had something he would do. Almost every episode, he would jack something up. He would run a car into a garage. He would mess up the electricity. He would make the roof cave in. And inevitably, after he would do that, he would look back over the carnage. And then he had a tagline. He would ask this question. He would say, "Can I do that?" And became a hit of the show for him to look back over the damage that he had done and then ask himself the rhetorical interrogative, did I do that? It's funny when it's on Family Matters. It's funny when it's Urkel. It's not so funny when it's you. When you look back over your life and decisions that you made and find yourself asking the question, did I do that? Did I ruin that relationship? Did I raise my kid that way? Did I reply with that type of anger? Did I type that email and hit reply all? This is the underlining feeling of regret. The underlining feeling of regret is the words of Steve Urkel. You're asking yourself the question, did I do that? Did I do that? That is the feeling of regret. As a matter of fact, regret is so real. There's almost a disassociation between the you that did it and the you that knew better. It's that space, that chasm between what I did and what I know I should have done that we often feel with regret. So I want to ask you today, what do you do when you are wrestling with the real reality of regret? Because regret can be debilitating. Regret can be crippling. Regret can keep you paralyzed in your past, and you will never step into the effulgence of your future. And I have learned that the enemy, who the Bible says is the accuser of the believer, he really has two weapons that he loves to shoot at us: regret and shame. Have you noticed that? That's his two favorite weapons. If he's got a holster, he's only got two guns in it, and he will pull out regret and he will pull out shame, and he will constantly hit you with regret and shame, regret and shame. Now, let's be clear. There's a difference between regret and shame. Regret and shame are not the same thing. Regret is when you feel bad about what you did. Shame is when you feel bad about who you are. But the way that they work in tandem, the way the enemy uses it against you, is he understands that once I have done something that I feel bad about, I now think that I am what I did. And so now I have confused my performance with my identity. And so he will whisper in my ear that if you perform this way, this must be your identity and this is who you are. And so he will keep you in a sick cycle of doing things that you didn't want to do and then making you think that you are what you did. And if he can keep you on the Ferris wheel of regret and shame, you will never be all that God has called you to be, and you'll never step into what God has for you. But I came to tell somebody to get off the Ferris wheel of regret and shame and understand who you are in Christ today. I want somebody to walk out of the Windspear Opera House with your head held high and know what God says about you, that knows that if you are in Christ, how many of you know you are a brand new creature? Your past is washed away. I don't care who knows about your past. I don't care who's texting about your past. I don't care who's tweeting about your past. I don't care who's blogging about your past. You need to get the nerve to look at people and say, you know what? You know a whole lot about my history, but you don't know anything about my destiny. I choose to believe that God has greater in front of me than the mistakes of my past. Who am I preaching to today? Get off the Ferris wheel of regret and shame. Regret and shame. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet the oldest trick of the enemy is to keep all of us chained to the mistakes of our past and the failures, and keep them going, repeat and repeat and reruns in our mind. Now, I know I might not be talking to everybody, because I can feel some of y'all in here saying, Pastor, this message ain't for me. Regrets, I ain't got none. YOLO. You know what I'm saying? Mistake. It is what it is. I don't live with any regrets. I'm cool. It is what it is. I don't have any regrets. If that's you, that sounds cute. The only problem is, if you are saying you ain't got no regrets, that's often the language of somebody who won't ever take ownership of the mistakes that you made. If you ain't got no regrets, you essentially tell us that you are the epitome of perfection and that you are flawless. Not only that, the ideology of living your life with no regrets, the problem with it is that an inability to experience regret is one of the diagnostic characteristics of sociopaths. So if you ain't got no regrets, you are crazy. Literally, one of the characteristics of brain damage are people who have damaged their orbital frontal cortex are unable to feel regret even in the face of blatantly obvious poor decisions. So hear me, there's actually a level of regret that is good for you. There's actually a level of regret, hear me, that is a gift from God. No, you shouldn't be chained to the mistakes of your past, but there's a level of regret you ought to thank God for, because how many have lived long enough to look back over your life and say, you know what? I'm actually glad I went through that right there. That was good for me. That lets me know I ain't never dating nobody like that again. I ain't never charging it when I know I ain't got the money again. I am never gonna be spoken to like that again. So often you gotta thank God for the regret. But when does regret become a problem? Hear me. It's a problem whenever your past mistakes have become the thing that your mind is most occupied with. When you spend more time rehearsing your past failures than you do rehearsing the beauty of your Savior, that's when regret is a problem. Whenever you keep playing rerun episodes of your sin in your mind, thinking you're not worthy and God can't use you, that's when regret is a problem. Which brings me to my text today, because I believe that Esau is a poster child for regret. Esau in the Bible. It's interesting to me. You don't have to look far in your Bible to see people that made stupid mistakes. To those of you who think, I gotta be perfect for God to use me, that just lets me know you ain't read the Bible. Your Bible is replete with people who did dumb things. I'm talking about, just look at Esau's family tree. Father Abraham lying, saying his wife was his sister. His son Isaac doing the same thing. Noah getting drunk. Moses murdering people. The Bible is full of people that did dumb things. And how many are thankful that the Bible tells us the whole story, the whole truth, so it can give hope to us? Yes, the Bible reads like TMZ sometimes, but it doesn't do it for exploitation. It's for edification. God is trying to show you he can only use jacked up, broken people. So you can go ahead and let down your guard and start trying to act like you're perfect. Stop coming into church acting like you're in the witness protection program and not telling your real testimony. You may as well just tell the real story so some of us could actually get some hope that if God used somebody like you, maybe he can use somebody like me. Bible is full of people that messed up, that made mistakes, but Esau? Yo, Esau is different. Esau is different. He is a poster child for regret, because if you notice, when you go home, do your due diligence, Esau's story starts in Genesis chapter 25, but the text that I read was in,
hello?
Hebrews, remember that? We read it earlier, you were standing. The text I read was in Hebrews. That means the writer of Hebrews is doing a negative name drop of Esau all the way in the New Testament, saying, hey, don't be godless like Esau. Don't do what Esau did, because he sacrificed the immediate for the long term. You know it's messed up when a New Testament writer is bringing your name back up. This ain't like Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. This is Hebrews chapter 12. Matter of fact, I love Hebrews chapter 12. It's where we got our theme verse. And I love the order in which the writer of Hebrews breaks down what we are to do as believers. You remember in the book of Hebrews, he is writing to a group of Jewish believers who are facing persecution. And they're about to drift and go back into Judaism. They're about to drift and go back into religion. And he's calling them to persevere. He's calling them to not give up. So I love when it gets to Hebrews chapter 12, because he says, don't you understand that you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that you got to run the race that's been set before you? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus to run your race. He talks to them about running their race. Right after that, he tells them, don't despise discipline in the same way that earthly fathers discipline the children that they love. Your heavenly Father will discipline you because he loves you. Some of you are rebuking some things, calling it the devil. It ain't the devil. It's actually God disciplining you because he loves you, because he's trying to grow you up this year so you can be unshakable. Right after he talks about not despising discipline, then he says, live at peace with everyone. Work at it. Ooh, that didn't bless my soul, because I can be petty. And he says, I want you to strive to live at peace with everybody. If it's up to you, do whatever you can to live at peace with everybody. Do what you can. Now, you can't help their actions, but you do whatever you can do to live at peace. You can't help other people's actions. Because I mean, you know, some people are like, whew, they're like porcupines. Come on, they got great points, but it's hard to get close to them. Church jokes, just trying to keep some of y'all awake and engaged. It's critical for us as believers to make sure we live at peace with everyone. And then after he says live at peace with everyone, watch this. He then says, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Obviously, when Jesus paid the price for my sin, there is a position of holiness that I have with him. But there's a difference between the position of holiness and an active holiness that understands my life is to be set apart. That there should be something different about my life, that my life is solely set apart to him. Pursue holiness. You've heard me teach before on holiness. I said, holiness is like your toothbrush. Amen. Your toothbrush is holy. It is set apart for your use, nobody else's. Hello. I love that woman right there, Pastor Taylor. I love her. We share a lot of things. There's been some times, I'll admit, I've taken her deodorant because it's been in a rush, and I've taken her deodorant. I've stolen her bougie perfume sometimes. I've taken a few sprays of the Le Labo a couple times, just a couple times. I'll eat food off of her plate, but I ain't never used her toothbrush. Amen. Amen. I kiss her all day. I'm not using her toothbrush. You know why? It's holy. It's set apart for her use, and my toothbrush is set apart for my use. That's what God says I want your life to be. Pursue holiness. Be set apart. Everything that you are should be set apart to me. And right after pursuing holiness, he then says, watch out for bitterness. 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 The thing that is the emotional cancer of the soul. Bitterness. The thing that starts out with the seed of somebody that hurt you, and then that seed of hurt festers into anger. And then that anger that is festered now becomes bitter. Quick question, since we're already out here. Are you bitter? Huh? Now I want to know. If bitterness starts with somebody that hurts me, and then that hurt festers into anger, and that anger turned inward becomes bitterness, I want to know, are you bitter? Because hear me, nothing will block you from the presence and the power of God like bitterness. Nothing will stop what God wants to do in you and through you like bitterness. So I want to know, are you bitter? Huh? Here's what scares me even more. The writer of Hebrews says it's a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. That scares me because whenever I go look at a tree, I've never seen the root. Roots are hidden. Roots are invisible. That means I can be bitter and not know it. It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. You can be bitter and not even realize it. Can I give you the profile? This is the second service. I didn't get the first service. Can I give you a profile of somebody that's bitter? They will always see the negative in every situation. Bitter. Like somebody hired to pick up trash at the arboretum. They can't see the beautiful flowers or the trees. They just say, look at all this trash. Bitter. Can I tell you another profile of somebody that's bitter? Cynical. Critical of people. They're sin sniffers. I smell sin around here. Mm-hmm. Look at them. Mm-hmm. Last week she had both her hands up. This week she got one up. I think she is sin. Bitter. It's a sign of bitterness because it has so poisoned you. You see everything through the lens of your bitterness.
I can't really go to church. I'm dealing with it. No, I don't know about church. I'm going to try it today, but I don't know. But most churches I've gone to, they're just fake and phony. I cannot, the cream jacket, I'm getting like, I don't like it.
Sign of bitterness because you had a past experience where you got hurt and that hurt has now festered into anger. And now that anger is eating you up on the inside. Hear your friend, oh girl, I found the one.
All men are dogs, I can tell.
But can't you be excited? Uh-uh, girl, don't mess with him. I'm telling you, I can tell. How can you tell? Look at his profile picture. I can tell. Bitter. Bitter. And it's a trick of the enemy to allow a root of bitterness to stay in your heart. And then watch this. The root eventually springs up and manifests itself. Some of you have been on the recipient end of it. It's like, where did that come from? Bitterness. And then from the bitterness, he then brings us to Esau. He says, I don't want you to be like Esau, who was godless. A better translation is secular. He was sensual. He could only see what was to be seen. He had no vision of that which was eternal. Understand who Esau is. Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. Can I give you the history lesson? Read it when you get to the crib, Genesis chapter 25. His father is Isaac. His mother is Rebekah. All of a sudden, God gives Rebekah a promise who could not conceive. And all of a sudden, she goes from not being able to conceive to having twins. Ooh, I love that about God. Only God can take you from not being able to conceive to having twin boys. And these twin boys are fighting in her womb. Read it when you get to the crib. Fighting in her womb. It makes me laugh because she said, Lord, give me a child. God gives her twins. She said, Lord, what have you done? Be careful what you pray for. these boys are fighting in her womb. And all of a sudden, firstborn is Esau. He comes out, and the Bible says he was red and hairy. So they named him Esau. That's what Esau means. He's hairy. And then after that, his brother comes out. He comes out holding his heel. His name is Jacob, which means deceiver. Look at these dysfunctional parents. They named their kid Hairy and Deceiver. Why? Because that's what they saw. And there's nothing more dangerous than somebody that names you what they see. Don't just name me what you see. You ought to name me according to the potential on my life. Name me according to the purpose over my life. But look at these parents who named them what they saw. And some of you right now are dealing with the pain of somebody who just named you what they saw. Named you stupid and named you dumb. And now you got something to prove and you got more degrees than a thermometer, but you don't feel smart. Because you're shaking off the words of people who named you what they saw. And these boys had different personalities. I ain't got time to get into it. It's a whole series, but come on. Esau is a hunter. He's on Duck Dynasty. Boy, got hair everywhere, out there killing all kinds of things. And then Jacob is just different. He's in the house with his mama, and he watching cooking shows, and he's got culinary skill, and he loves to cook. And they're completely different, and there's division in their house because Isaac favored Esau, and Rebekah favored Jacob. And there's the pain of division in the house. And one day, after Esau was hunting all day, comes in. Oh, I'm hungry. I'm famished. Oh, Jacob, you cooking something else? He's like, I always am. And he's making a little red stew. And he's like, I need some of that stew. And Jacob is walking in the identity that was spoken over him, a deceiver. He says, oh, you want some stew? I bet you do. He says, sell me your birthright and I'll give it to you. You hungry? Well, go on and eat. But here's what I want. Swear to me that you will give me your birthright. Now, understand the significance of the birthright in that culture. The birthright, when you were first born, you got a double portion of the inheritance. As a firstborn, I think we should bring this back. You got more than any of the other kids as the firstborn. As the firstborn, whenever the parents died, it was your responsibility to decide where the estate would go. He is the firstborn. It was so valuable to have the birthright, and he did not see the value of what he carried. He said, you want my birthright? Sure, I'm hungry. And he grabs the stew, and he becomes, hear me, the poster child of regret. I think if Esau could come back and speak to us today, he would show up as the ghost of Esau's past, and he would pull up on you anytime you got ready to make a dumb decision, and he would tell you, hey, don't do it. It's not worth it. I mean, right as you're about to hit reply, no, don't do it. It's not worth it. Right as you're walking down the aisle, no, don't do it. It's so, about to say, yeah. It's not worth it. You know how I know Esau would tell you don't do it, it's not worth it? Because we tend to give the advice that we wish somebody would give us. And I think Esau wished, right as he's about to take that stew, I think he wished somebody would have come to him, popped in the middle of the Bible, said, ah, Esau, hold up. Do you realize what you're about to do, bro? Do you realize you're about to sell the birthright, the most valuable thing? Esau, do you understand the value of what this is? Esau, understand. Look, you could possibly have 12 kids one day, and those 12 kids would become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will become a mighty nation. And yes, they're going to be sold into slavery in Egypt for 400 years, but God always keeps his promises, and he doesn't do well when people mess with his kids, and he will send a deliverer named Moses. Esau's like, who's Moses? He's coming later, bro. Pay attention. And Moses is going to have an encounter with God, and God is going to reveal himself to Moses, and he's going to say, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Esau. It's going to be you, bro. Every time God gets ready to reveal his character and his nature, he is going to remind his people of the covenant that existed long before them, and your name will forever be mentioned in generations to come because of you being the firstborn. So, bro, don't eat the soup. And if he would have heard that, he'd be like, oh, never mind, I'm good. But the problem is he didn't know. He didn't know what he carried. He didn't know what he had. And I want to know today, do you know what you carry? Do you know what you have? I'm telling you, this is a trick of the enemy to come in your mind and not get you to see what you have, the call of God that is on your life. And I'm trying to get you to open up your eyes to see what you've got, to see the mandate that is on your life, that you just can't make any type of decision that's going to affect generations after you. You got to remind yourself of who you are in Christ Jesus. This ain't about what you feel. This is about coming to the facts of God's word and knowing that I am his child. He would have wished somebody would have stopped him before he made the bad decision. So today I want to look at the framework, the lens through which he made horrible decisions that ended up in regret, so that you don't make horrible decisions and end up in regret. I'm gonna give you the recipe for regret. Actually, back that thing up. Before I give you the recipe for regret, can I give you the definition of regret? Definition of regret is distress caused by loss, affliction, and disappointment. Another definition is regret, hear this, is the emotion we experience when we think that our present situation could be better or happier if we had done something different in the past. Regret is the emotion we experience when we think that our present situation could be better or happier if we had done something different in the past. So watch this. Anytime you have regret, you also have two other things at play: imagination and decisions. Because whenever I experience regret, there's a part of an imagination that says, oh, what I could have been if I hadn't have done that. So it's always imagination and decision. And the closer the imagination and the poor decision, the bigger the feeling of regret. Okay, you need an illustration? I lost some of you. Anybody in here know who Lyndall Locke is? Anybody know who Lyndall Locke is? See, know who Lyndall Locke is? Okay, I don't see no hands. All right. All right, nobody. All right, anybody know who Jay-Z is? You know who Jay-Z is? Can I see? You know, it's all right. You know, it's like, this a trick? I want to listen to worship, pastor. Stop. You know who Jay-Z is? Okay, okay. Lyndall is who Beyonce dated in high school and right before she got married. Lyndall went to prom with Beyonce. Lyndall cheated on Beyonce. And the more fame Beyonce got, the more unfaithful Lyndall was. Lyndall Locke, that's his name. So when Lyndall hears a Beyonce song, he experiences it different than you experience. And I'm sure, I don't know what his portfolio is, but I'm sure when he looks at his finances too, he experiences it a whole lot different than you are. Why? Because the imagination mixed with the bad decision creates a deep feeling of regret. And all of us have it in some area of our lives. And the challenge is to make decisions now that the future you will say thank you for that. So real quick, in a very practical way, I want to give you three things in the recipe of decision making that Esau did not heed, which is why he had regret. Number one, hear me. Don't make decisions in isolation. Don't make decisions in isolation. This fool Esau never counseled with anybody. He could have talked to somebody. He could have pulled pops to the side or mama to the side and said, hey, I'm about to sell this birthright. What do you think about it? He didn't talk to anybody. He just made a decision in isolation. Most of our feelings of regret from decisions that we made, many of them come from decisions that we made in isolation, because we think we're the judge, the jury, and we can do whatever we want to do. And I want to know, are you making decisions in isolation without seeking God and seeking the counsel of somebody else who's seeking God? Because some of y'all are like, I don't need to talk to nobody else. I already talked to God. He told me exactly what to do. And ironically, everything you want to do lines up with what God wants you to do. But I mean, no, God will contradict you. That's why community is important. Community says, I can benefit from hearing the voice of God from somebody else, not if it contradicts scripture, but I need to be in community and not make decisions in isolation.
Can you give us some scripture, Pastor?
Proverbs 11, verse 14 says, where there is no counsel, people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. It is scary when you are your own counsel. It is scary when you want to represent yourself in court. That's why they give you an attorney. They don't even trust you to represent you. And yet some of us out here are like, I got it. You take the bar. No, I got it. I can represent myself. And it's dangerous when you make decisions in isolation. Look at your neighbor and say, neighbor, don't decide when you're alone. Many of you are isolated right now. And many of you, hear me, are going through painful situations. And when you are going through painful situations and you are the only one talking to you, that is a dangerous combination. Do not decide in isolation. Number two, don't decide tired. Don't decide tired. Esau was tired. When I first read this text, I thought Esau was just stupid. I thought it was a dumb decision. I was like, bro, how impulsive are you? I thought it was just a dumb decision. But then I started thinking, I said, wait a minute. Esau is a hunter. His brother is the cook. You cannot be a hunter and be impulsive. Come on, where the hunters at? If you're gonna hunt, you gotta have some patience. You're not impulsive as a hunter, so they tell me. You gotta be willing to sit and to wait. And to wait, and then finally when you see something, slowly, in stealth, creep up. Hunters can't be impulsive. You cannot be a hunter talking about, where y'all at, deer? Where you at? No. So Esau has within him the capacity to wait. What happened when he got home? He's tired. He's exhausted. And you don't make good decisions when you're tired. You make the worst decisions when you are physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained. Hear me, don't decide when you are tired. Some of you are tired right now, and you are about to make a decision in your exhaustion that is going to affect the next 20 years of your life. And God says, don't make the decision while you are tired. This is why when God did emancipate his children from the tyranny of Egypt, notice what he did with them en route to the promised land. He established the Sabbath because all they did was work. They were slaves. All they knew was to work. And God says, no. I've got to teach you a rhythm of rest. I've got to teach you how to pause. I got to teach you how to look back and reflect on your life and look at who you are becoming, not just what you are doing. And that's why in this hustle and grind culture where nobody's resting and nobody's pausing, we are making decisions out of our exhaustion. And then we're mad at God when we made the decision out of exhaustion and got us in the mess in the first place. And God said, if you'll get on my rhythm, if you'll get on my time clock and learn how to pause and let me refresh you, if you'll let the good shepherd lead you by still waters so your soul can find rest, you'll make better decisions. I ain't gonna get no help on that right there. That's cool. That's cool. Preach, Robert. Thank you, sir. Don't make decisions when you're exhausted. Anybody that runs a great company or a great business, they'll tell you some of the most brilliant minds and CEOs and innovators, they understand this thing called decision fatigue. They try to make as few decisions as possible. If it's a small decision, they'll have other people do it. They try to save all of their cognitive energy for big decisions. That's why Steve Jobs, jeans, black shirt, air day. Why? Because I'm inventing the iPhone, bro. I ain't got time to pick whether the shirt's gonna be salmon or purple or blue. Black shirt, jeans, New Balance sneakers every day. Because when I am fatigued, I make horrible decisions. Don't decide tired. Esau was famished. He walked in, he's famished, he's tired. He said, quick, just give me the soup. Finally, don't make decisions for immediate gratification. Don't decide for immediate gratification. Esau walks in. He smells the soup. It's interesting because the soup happened to be red. And the Bible says that his skin was red. It's also interesting that Esau was a hunter, which means he was always going after flesh, meat. The enemy will always tell you to decide by what your flesh feels. The enemy will always try to get you to put your flesh above your spirit. Whatever you feel, do it. You want to smoke it? Smoke it. You want to sex it? Sex it. You want to text it? Text it. You want to go off? Let them know. Go off. He'll always tell you, do it now. Do it quick. Do what you feel. Do what comes natural. Do what's impulsive. This is the theme song of Esau's life. Let's live like we're gonna die young. Tonight's the night. He had no vision of the long-term ramifications of what he was about to do. And I came to tell somebody, God did not call you to live according to your flesh. He called you to live according to your spirit. And anything worth waiting for is worth waiting for. Trust the Lord. Don't be led by your impulses. No wonder Esau gets a shout out all the way in the New Testament. Because the biggest trick of the enemy is to get you to make a decision in the moment so that you will regret it for the rest of your life. And I'm trying to tell somebody, don't make the decision out of immediate gratification. There are people that are coming after you that will be looking at the decisions that you make. Hear me. We're born looking like our mama or our daddy, but we die looking like our decisions. Many of us have been making decisions impulsively. Because we need to feel it now. I'll never forget being in kids' church. Never negate the power of what God's doing in social kids. I grew up in church. And I'll never forget an illustration that they used me for. My kids' church pastor was doing an illustration, and he had a Reese's peanut butter cup. And he gave it to me. And he was teaching. He said, Robert, you can eat this Reese's peanut butter cup right now. If you want. He said, I gave it to you. It's yours. He said, or you could wait till kids' church is over and I will give you a whole bag of Reese's peanut butter cups. Now, your boy loves some Reese's peanut butter cups. I still remember this. I was a kid and there I am holding this Reese's peanut butter cup in kids' church. Tweaking a little bit. And I remember all my friends around me, come on, eat it, eat it. I'm like, shut up. There I am. I got that Reese's peanut butter cup. I'm smelling it. And he's steady teaching. He taught long. I was like, oh, come on. They're like, come on, Robert, do it. I'm like, I can't. I got it close to my nose. And I just wanted to so bad. But here's the problem. I had a great kids' church pastor. I had a phenomenal kids' church pastor. And I knew that when he declared something, he was going to do it. I knew that when he gave a promise, he would fulfill that promise. So although the temptation was right there in my face, and I had all my friends around me saying, why don't you do it? It'll be worth it. The only thing I could hold on to was the promise that he gave me, that if I don't eat this during church at the end, I'm going to get a whole bag. I'm going to be honest with you. I got real close. I smelt it. I almost licked it. I didn't. But I thank God I waited to the end, because when I had that whole bag of Reese's, everybody in Kiss Church was talking about, how you get that? I'll tell you how I got it. I knew he was faithful who made the promise. So I'm holding on to the thing that I said I'm not going to get immediate gratification. God, I trust you. I came to tell somebody, your God is a promise keeper. Your God is faithful. And they that wait upon the Lord will renew your strength. Look at your neighbor and tell him it's worth the wait. It's worth the wait. Don't be like Esau. Don't give in. God's got greater in front of you than what's been behind you. If you'll hold on, he will renew your strength. He will deliver on his promise. Our God is faithful. It's worth the wait. It's worth the wait. Hear me. It's worth the wait. every lonely night watching your friends go out on dates. It's worth the wait. Hear me, having to have a budget and everybody else is balling out and you're trying to say, God, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to be faithful with the tithe and I'm going to put money where it's worth the wait. Hear me, being overlooked and feel like you got all kinds of gift and all kinds of talent and wondering why doors are opening up for other people and it's not opening up for you and you want to compromise your integrity. It is worth the wait. God is the greatest marketer. He will supersede an algorithm and put your name in the room that you're supposed to be in. It is worth the wait. I'm trying to tell somebody, will you trade in your entire birthright for a bowl of soup? Don't make the decision. Don't do it when you're tired. Don't do it in isolation. Don't do it for the immediate gratification. Find your secret place with the Lord and allow Him to fulfill your soul. I came to give hope to the person who feels like you've already made too many mistakes, that you've already made too many wrong turns, that it's too late for you. The devil is a liar. If my GPS system knows how to get me to my intended destination, even after I've made a multiplicity of wrong turns, please believe that your God, who is sovereign, who is powerful, who rules and reigns, there's still consequences, but He knows how to use it all for His glory. Come here, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work for the good of them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. I know the devil's trying to come in your mind with all the mistakes that you made, but look right back at the devil and say, those mistakes are part of the all things. I don't know how He's gonna work it for my good. I just know it's gonna turn out good because I serve a good, good Father. Today's your day to say, Lord, I'm gonna make decisions in wise counsel. Lord, I'm gonna make decisions not out of exhaustion, but out of resting in you. I'm gonna make decisions, Lord, not for immediate gratification. Pray this prayer. Lord, help me to see. Help me to see what it'll cost me. Help me to see what it'll cost me. I pray that prayer often. Preaching the gospel doesn't preclude you from temptation, but I have to remind myself, what will this cost me? And I choose not to make decisions for immediate gratification, but to make decisions that will honor God and that the future me, our future church, my future family, and my kids will look back and say, thank you so much for making that decision. I'm gonna ask every person that can to stand to your feet. I'm gonna ask that heads be bowed and eyes be closed. Nobody leaving, please. This is a sacred moment. This is a holy moment. Felt this word so strongly. Some of you, the enemy has just been putting your mistakes on repeat and is paralyzing you. You think more about your failures than you do about what He did for you on the cross. My prayer for you that today would be the day that God would quiet the voice of the enemy, that you would allow His voice to be the louder voice, that you would position and posture yourself around the right people who are not gonna just call you what they see, but they will call you into your purpose and into your potential. That you will find your resting place in His word, that you will remind yourself who you are in Christ. When He died on the cross, He said, it is finished. It is finished. A translation for that, it is paid for. He paid for your sin, past, present, and future. Why are you still beating yourself up about it? Why are you still shackled to regret? Allow your imagination to run wild, not with what you could have done different, but with what he can do through you now. So with heads bowed and eyes closed today, if you'd be so honest to say, you know what? Pastor Robert, that's me. I've been living in regret. I've allowed the enemy to keep me on the sick cycle of regret and shame. And today I'm going to choose to rehearse who God says that I am and to rehearse what he did for me. If that's you, just as a sign that this word was for you, would you just lift up your hand? Can I see your hand and say, that's me? Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Lord, I thank you for every hand that is lifted. Lord, I pray they would truly begin to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Lord, thank you that you throw our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Help us to rest in that. Lord, would you flood their hearts and flood their minds with how much you love them? Would you let them know that just like a father who watches their child take steps for the first time and doesn't laugh when they trip and fall, but is just so proud to see the step, God, would you put that image of a father in their mind? That you're not looking for their perfection, but you are looking at their progress. And Lord, let them ever be chasing after you. In Jesus' name. Head still bowed, eyes still closed. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I would love to give you that opportunity today. Maybe I was talking to you and talked about how bitterness is a root. Sometimes you don't even know you're bitter. And I see now more than ever, the enemy loves to use the hurt from other people, the hurt from a leader, the hurt from the church to keep you isolated away from community, to keep you bitter. But hear me, you need somebody. But the first step, even before community, is to be reconciled to Jesus, to give him your heart. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd be so honest to say, hey, Pastor Robert, today's the day. I need to surrender my life to this beautiful Savior who, while I was a sinner, died for me. Maybe you need to rededicate your life to him because bitterness has actually made your heart get hard and cold and you've walked away. But even now, you sense your Heavenly Father calling you back home. If that's you, would you just lift up your hand high enough and long enough to where I could see it? Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Man, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Here's what I want to do. I just sense so strongly to do this. This is not to embarrass you. This is just the culture of our house. I think there's something powerful about leaving where you are and actually taking a step forward to go somewhere else. Not that there's power in the front up here, but I do think it is a physical representation of what is happening in the supernatural, that you're just taking a demonstration and say, you know what, the old me is at my seat, but the new me is ready to leave the regret and the bitterness behind and my sin behind and step into the new person God is calling me to be. So if you lifted up your hand, or you should have lifted up your hand that second time, here's what I'm saying. I need to give my life to him. I'm just going to ask you to come right up here to the front. Don't worry about what anybody else is going to think. There are no perfect people in this house. Matter of fact, you're going to hear people giving God praise because this is a house full of people who have responded to the gospel as well. Come on, if that's you, I don't care if you're in the balcony, you got to find your way down here. Would you come up here to the front if you lifted up your hand, or you should have lifted up your hand? Come on, come on. Yeah. Come on, come on. Come on, church. Can we celebrate? Can we celebrate those who are coming? Come on. Come on, come on. Come on, I don't care how far you gotta walk. I promise it's worth the walk. I promise it's worth the walk. God wants to do something new in you. He wants to do something new in your heart. Yeah. They're still coming. Thank you, Jesus. God, thank you that you don't give up on us. God, thank you that you're the God of another chance and another chance and another chance and another chance. I wish I would praise God like it was your brother, like it was your sister, like it was your mama, like it was your cousin, like it was your friend who was coming. Come on, come on, come on. this is the best decision you can be. You won't regret this decision. You won't regret this decision. This is the decision that'll change generations. Come on, they're still coming. Come on, thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Jesus. Come on. Thank you, God. Anybody else? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Come on, come on. Come on, come on. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, I'm gonna wait, I'm gonna wait. Because I know this is a decision you'll never regret. Come on, sir. This decision will change your son's life. Come on, ma'am. This decision will change your life and your daughter's life. Come on. This is about your legacy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, yeah. Come on, come on. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Father, thank you for this safe place where we can make a decision, God, that we don't regret. Father, thank you that when we come to you, we don't feel dirty the next morning. God, thank you for your blood that can wash away every sin. Thank you, God, that there is no condemnation for those who are in you. Anybody else? Anybody else? I want to wait just a few more moments in case there's somebody else that needs to come. I promise it's worth the walk. Don't worry about what anybody else is going to think. The Bible says all throughout Hebrews, the day you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart when he's speaking to you. All he wants is for you to respond to him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Those of you at this front and all over this place, can we just lift up our hands? I like doing this because it's just a sign of surrender. We're all going to pray this prayer, but especially those of you who responded, would you say this just from your heart? Say, Jesus, my hands are lifted because I give up. I surrender to you. Lord, I know I cannot do life without you. Lord, I'm a sinner, but I also know you're a savior. So today, I believe you are the Son of God. Jesus, that you died for me, and that your blood was enough to wash away all my sin, past, present, and future. Come into my life. Make me brand new. No longer will I rehearse my mistakes or my failures, but I will spend my life rehearsing what you did for me, dying for me, and getting up from the grave for me, so that I can get up and walk in relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen, 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 amen.